Continuing on the story of Joseph this week, we've spent a couple weeks talking about him. We have one more week, and we've kind of reached one of the climaxes of this story, right at the pinnacle of Joseph's life. You know, if you weren't here the last couple weeks, just as a quick recap, like in the movies, you know, this the story so far, you know, what has happened with Joseph. You know, Joseph was he was the son of Jacob, of course, he was the son of Isaac, he was the son of Abraham. And though God has a plan, he wants to use this family and bring his will and ultimately his Messiah to the earth through this tribe, he has to begin somewhere with someone. And all of us are broken by sin. Everybody say amen? And so these men are not any different. Though we call them saints and they are the church fathers of old, they are still human beings with brokenness in their hearts and lives. And we see that in Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. We're not going to go through that, but we get the Jacob's life, who God has to take him on a 20-year journey to kind of begin to turn him around. And even then, he isn't quite done. And there's a lot of wrestling in his camp. And so we followed in his sons, the older brothers, and then Joseph. And we know that Joseph, at the age of 17, had harbored enough enmity among his brothers, enough anger by his brothers, that they were ready to kill him. We don't know. I mean, we see some of maybe indicated arrogance in Joseph, God giving him dreams and visions of what may come for him and what God is intending for him. But the way that he shares it further, the scriptures say, invoke the ire of his brothers until ultimately they've had enough. His father is exalted with a coat, all those kind of things. And so, you know, last couple weeks we talked about the betrayal of Joseph by the brothers and how that can come, and it only hurts the most when people we love the most do that. But it should not surprise us when that happens, because all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. And then we talked last week about the reality of temptation, and that when we conquer temptation, we should not expect a pat on the back. That Joseph, who was put in the house of this Potiphar, sold as a slave into Egypt, the captain of the Pharaoh's guard now possesses him, and the Pharaoh's guard, Potiphar, has been enriched by Joseph's service, so much so that he's put everything into Joseph's hands, and he's become inordinately wealthy and prosperous as a result. But in the midst of what we would think would be a great outcome, the wife of Potiphar tries to seduce and sexually assault Joseph, and he flees. And as a result, is imprisoned in the Pharaoh's prison in the heart of Egypt. It's the big time now, right? And the scriptures tell us that he spent 12 years in that prison as a prisoner. Now, it said that God was still with him, and God still prospered him even in the midst of that, and he was given responsibilities and authorities and began to help direct the use of the prison, which is very unusual. And if you're not familiar, and some of the things that we learn as you study scripture intensely and you look at the nuances of syntax and the verb choices and those kind of things, we begin to see, you know, if you would imagine in those days, there is not a lot of room for criminal behavior in the margin of life in those days. And it makes logical sense. How many of you have ever been puzzled about how many things get the death penalty in the Old Testament? They were concerned, like, man, that God, he really took it. But I think we look at that in a modern way. I'll just take an aside here and speak to that. We look at that in a modern way because we have a lot of excess and wealth available to us to deal with crime. But if you're a nomadic culture, living on the fringe of survival, right? One bad year of crops could destroy everything you have, right? One raid by a tribe could destroy everything you have. There is not a lot of room within the tribe for bad behavior that might jeopardize the health and the welfare of everybody that lives in your tribe, right? And we can't afford, in a nomadic people, we can't afford to build prisons or build carts and drag people around in a box with us just to punish them, right? It takes wealth to build a prison. Do you guys understand that socioeconomically? It takes wealth. And if you're a nomadic people, that's just not possible. And so crime in those days is punished much more severely. It's only a place like Egypt that has great power and great wealth that can even have these kinds of prisons. And that's where Joseph finds himself. And it is odd if a Pharaoh, the guard, the captain of the guard of the Pharaoh has a slave, and that slave is found to be messing around with his wife. Doesn't it surprise you that Joseph even survived that? It's one of those nuances of Scripture that tells us that Potiphar probably didn't think as highly of his wife as his wife wanted to be thought of, right? That he kept the man who allegedly assaulted her alive. There's some strangeness in there. Just as an aside, we get to Joseph and his presence in prison, and what we haven't heard in the background that says 2 years later. Well, that is 2 years after an encounter that happened. Joseph, in overseeing some of the prison after those 12 years, and has worked himself up in the prison ranks and is found to be trustworthy and reliable, has found that there are two notable prisoners brought in chains to the prison. There are two men directly from the Pharaoh's court. One is, well, you know, we don't really think of it as a notable position, but it is the baker to the Pharaoh. You know, bread is bread. How many of us love bread? Right? Okay. Pharaoh does too, right? This is a man who makes what goes in the Pharaoh's mouth. And then the other person was the cupbearer, who is kind of a right-hand man who makes sure that the wine is, you know, he tastes the wine before the Pharaoh tastes it to make sure it's not poisoned. If anybody wanted to kill the Pharaoh, this is the man that would die first. And he is a trusted man to the Pharaoh as well. Because again, what goes in the Pharaoh's mouth is attended to by this man. And these two men are thrown into prison. And in the midst of that, they are plagued by dreams themselves. And so it is there that Joseph and his familiarity with dreams and visions comes to the forefront. And he interprets their dreams. He interprets them accurately. One of the men's dreams leads them to be executed for treachery. And the other man is exalted, the cupbearer is exalted back to his position of authority and power in the court. And you would think these men would be grateful or thankful, or at least this man. But the Bible makes sure that there's 24 months that are in between where Joseph still rots in prison. And then we come to the encounter that we read. This encounter of the dreams. The dreams are pretty simple. And how many of you have heard this story before or somewhat familiar, or it's kind of coming back to you as we read it together? How many of you, raise your hand if you've heard this? You know, it's the cows, right? There's fat cows, seven fat cows, seven skinny cows by the Nile, and the seven skinny cows rush up and eat the big fat cows. Kind of gross picture, right? I mean, Hollywood can make a really grotesque kind of beta thing about that. So that happens, and the Pharaoh wakes up startled. And you wouldn't think that would be that tremendous of a vision, but whatever the emotion, the feeling behind that, the sense of awe and power in that dream, terrified him. And then he goes back to sleep, and he has another dream of crops and seven giant, big, fat ears of grain. And then these shriveled up, blighted grain comes and destroys the seven lush ears of grain. And it is so plaguing, the sense and the feeling. You ever had a dream that really wasn't that big deal, and you try to convey what you felt in the dream to somebody else, and they just look at you and then you can tell they're just kind of waiting until you're done? How many of you ever had this kind of like, but you woke up and you felt all those things, and you know the feeling. This is like that, only tenfold. And it's plagued him. And we assume the dreams are repetitive, and he puts out the word to his whole kingdom, bring me the wise men, bring me the priests, bring me the prophets of our nation, bring me the temple of Ra, the temple of Isis, bring all the big notables that know anything, and bring them here, and none of them could really help him at all. There's none of them that offered an explanation where he said, yeah, that's it. Like a lock and a key, it unlocks the dream, and I understand what is being communicated. Until finally the cupbearer remembers Joseph. Because there was a Hebrew slave master that, you know, I don't really talk about this. It's kind of weird. I'm just thankful to be here, and you know, and I'm glad the truth won out and everything. But there was a Hebrew slave, and when I was in prison, he told me, I had this dream, and he told me exactly what it meant, that in 3 days I would be lifted back up. And he said the same thing. Remember that filthy baker that was just a horrible man? You know, you know, he had the same dream, and 3 days later he was killed. And that's exactly what this slave said his dream meant. You know, we ought to bring him up here. I mean, he's a prisoner, he's a slave. And so they do. They, you know, wash him up, they put him, you know, in chain, they bring him up under guard to the Pharaoh's throne room. And I want to say, if you're not familiar with this story, it's all in the scripture. At the end of Genesis, you start on 36, 37, you read till the end, just those five or six chapters, you know, you're going to see this whole story unfold. And Joseph comes before the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh tells him the dream. And he says, there's another dream? And he says, yeah, there's another dream. And he tells him both the dreams. And the Pharaoh says, so, you know, slave, what do you think they mean? And Joseph, remember, he's seen a lot. He's been through a lot. And there's a lot of reasons to tell the Pharaoh something the Pharaoh wants to hear. But he doesn't. He gives him the old good news, bad news story, right? Well, the best news, he says, is that the God of the universe, the real God, not Ra and Isis, but God, has told you what's about to happen for your country. He says that your country is going to undergo 7 years of bumper crops, great blessing in agriculture and husbandry, you know, of your flocks and herds, and the increase of your crops and all that you have will be bountiful over the next 7 years. So that sounds great. But the bad news is there will come 7 years of want and of need and of desperation for your nation. 7 years of famine will come. And it will devour everything you have and will destroy even the good that would have occurred during those 7 years. And he says, well, what can be done? I said, well, you know, the Lord's given you this vision so that you can act. He wouldn't have told you if it was, you know, unavoidable. He says, you should appoint for yourself someone to make sure that all the crops that you get taxes, and you tax the 20% taxes, high taxes, you know, even higher, and take that grain and store it away and build silos and grain, you know, reservoirs and store it all for those 7 years, all the excess and even more if you can, so that when the famine comes, you have grain for your people. And it in Egypt does not perish. And the Pharaoh says, you know what? That's a great idea. I wonder who we could get to supervise this. He says, can we not find a greater man than you who understand these things of God? And you will now be called Zaphnath-Paneah, your new Egyptian name. And you'll have citizenship in my empire. And more than that, you will be at my right hand. And I give you the ring from my finger. And I place it on you. The seal of the Pharaoh of Egypt is on Jacob's little boy. And he does just that. But this is not the end of the story. But this is the part we're going to talk about today. You guys all right? It gets better and worse next. So stay tuned next week. I want to talk to you because I think about the things we can, I mean, there's lots to learn about Joseph, and this is the kind of Hollywood story we want to see. And frankly, there's some really great depictions of this. There's a little mini-series that came out, I don't know, a couple decades ago called Joseph. I forget which was on, well, I think it might have been on Turner Network back when that was a thing. That is a fantastic portrayal of all these events of Jacob and his land and Joseph in slavery. It has Ben Kingsley playing Potiphar in it. It's, so that might be a way to look it up if you ever want to see it. But that being said, I want us to understand, because this is a long way to go for Joseph. And I want to say that the first thing, if you look in your notes here, the God is devoted to the growth of my character, of your character. That's important, isn't it? God is not interested in entitled followers. You hear me, church? How many of you have ever encountered entitled individuals? Probably all of us have. And frankly, some of us, many of us, maybe all of us, have felt entitled about one thing or another once or twice in our life, right? And we understand that feeling, but understand that here is God going to put the entire reins of the most important and powerful nation on the face of the earth. He is concerned about Jacob's character, or Joseph's character. This has to be a man who is filled with humility, and he really wasn't that at the beginning of his journey. Even if God gives you a vision, you don't want to just start bragging about it. Isn't that true? As I said then, and I'll say it again, nobody likes a vision where you're standing and everybody around you is kneeling. That's not a powerful vision to motivate people. And that was the vision he was giving his brothers and even his father. Crazy. And of course they hated him for it. And his father even reprimanded him for it. You know, just because God loves you doesn't mean you're great. Right? And sometimes we confuse that, don't we, Christians? The love of God is great. The recipients of his love are sinners and broken. God wants to change and develop your character. And that takes an entire lifetime. And until you meet him, he will not be finished changing you from what you have been to what he wants you to be. Do you hear me, church? Remember our saying, if you're not dead, what? You're not done. And God's not done with you. He's not done with me. Though we may have attained some measure of holiness, we press onward toward the higher calling of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul tells us to attend diligently to our own salvation, that we not neglect our own nature and character, because there is a glory awaiting us that requires us to be filled with that glory. And so maturity in Christian life, maturity takes time and trial. I'm not yelling too loud for Isaiah. Or maybe just trying to talk. He hears a voice and he's trying to have a conversation. Maturity takes time and trial. You guys know it. Many of us, who's far more seasoned than I am, you know that you are not the person you were 10 years ago. And that hopefully, if you've allowed God to do your work, you're a better person than you were. There is more fruit of the Spirit alive in your life. More love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. More present in your life than there was yesterday. That is the quest of our lives, that the fruit of the Spirit might be manifest in us. But that takes time and it takes trials. We really don't know who we really are until we're tested, do we? Until push comes to shove, we don't know who stands beside us. In churches, not only do individuals have to be tested, families have to be tested, churches have to be tested, nations have to be tested. And some of us get angst and get anxiety about what's happening in America. But friends, the scripture is clear. Nations have to be challenged and tested to refine the dross from the gold. It's challenging, and it's painful, and life in prison is hard in those days. Become a favored son of a wealthy clan chief to a slave in the pits of Egypt. We don't have to go that far to understand that trial. Last week we talked about temptation, that if we undergo temptation and persevere against temptation, we won't necessarily be rewarded. This world will not reward us. We do not look to this world for our reward. But that's true of maturity as well. It doesn't always come through blessing. As a matter of fact, Jesus and Scripture completely confirm that wealth and blessing is sometimes one of the worst things for our soul. It makes us complacent. It makes us blind to our sin. But I want to assure you that God has a purpose for your creation. Just as he had a purpose for the trials that Joseph went through, he did not want to place the keys to the most powerful nation on the earth to a man who was not humble. How many of us wish we had a little more humility among our political leaders in America? Don't we wish? See, this is God knows his plan. He's making sure that the man who takes the reins. Matter of fact, when Israel, centuries later, want a king, you remember? They want to raise up a man who looks like a king, who acts like a king, who talks like a king. And they find this big burly warrior, Saul. And they say, wow, he looks like all the other kings we know. And God says, it's not the one you want. And this is our king. Give us this king. Fine, here he is. But when God has a plan, he finds a little shepherd boy, you remember? Who's a man after his own heart. Who doesn't pick up a sword to defeat giants, but the weapons of a shepherd to protect the flock. That's the man he chooses. It's interesting, isn't it, how God works? I wish that our country had a will to let him work a little longer and a little more on us. Because I want to say, number four, God is more interested in what he will make of you than what you have been. He's more interested in what he will make of you, if you allow him, than what you have been. I can't imagine that Joseph would ever have imagined that he would get an Egyptian name. Zaphnath-Paneah, he speaks with God. The esteem of the Pharaoh is such that it doesn't mean much to us in this day and age. We think, oh, wow, he got a trophy wife. But Pharaoh made Joseph's wife. In other words, in those days, there was someone put underneath him. The highest priestess of Egypt now became Joseph's wife. Isn't that something? And she is now under his authority as well, which meant that not only were all the temple authority of Egypt under Joseph's care, but all the spiritual authority in Egypt was placed underneath him. Isn't that astonishing, church? God is more interested in what he will make of you than what you have been. But what we have been is not great. Our sin needs to be left behind us, even the sin we're unaware of. Even if it means we're victimized, even if it means we're abused, even if it means we're mocked. If God wanted to make you pure and holy and it required people discounting you, dismissing you, passing over you, would you be willing to allow it, church? If it was better for your soul? Some of us, that's hard. That pride is hard. When someone else gets that promotion, when someone else gets that title, it's hard for us to allow that to happen. We don't think it's just. But what if what God was doing in you is far more important than that? It's a question we have to wrestle with. Next week, we're going to look at what happens when the chickens come home to roost and Jacob's brothers show up in Egypt. What kind of man is Joseph going to be then? When those men who wanted to kill him, who robbed him of his loved family, his little brother, the only memory of his dead mother, the men who sold him away to a land he didn't even know the language and made him a slave, threw him in a pit for night after night. What is Joseph going to do when they show up at his door hungry? That's what we're going to see next week. Because all righteousness is tested in this world. It's not pure gold until it's tested. You know that's true, right? You're the most patient person in the world, aren't you? Until the things happen that make you impatient. The big question we have today is, are you willing to let God shape your life? Or is your plan more important than his? Let's bow our heads. Lord, we know you have plans for us. And we're trained by this world to make our own plans and see that they happen and develop the strategies and make them work. And it is very hard for us to let go and allow you your role in our life. But on the throne is your proper place, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we welcome you to the throne of our lives tonight. What you will have us be and do, not only as individuals and as families and as a church, is far more important than what we would do for ourselves. So, Lord, help us be guided by your presence and power. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. And all God's people say, amen.